text tonight is going to be 2 Corinthians 2:17. I don't think I've mentioned, or maybe I've mentioned once, the article I've been inserting into our bulletin. I forget the gentleman who wrote the actual article, but it is out on the Way of Life Literature's website. I think the title of it is Discouraged Pastors, and I believe the topic of the portion I inserted this week had to do with believers, you know, totally dedicating themselves to the Lord. I am putting that article little by little in our bulletins, not because your pastor is discouraged, although as I read that article, some of the things that are mentioned in there that do discourage pastors from time to time definitely discourage me. But I put those things in there to encourage and edify you to be what you ought to be in Christ Jesus. Because it's true, there's a lot of, I forget how he worded it, there's a lot of flash in the pan Christians. And by that he means they get excited for a little while, and yet the flame eventually dissipates and is gone, and those people are nowhere to be found. And the Bible indicates that there are going to be those who are like that, right? Two out of the four types of soil represented in the parable of the sower illustrate that very thing. People who receive the Word of God with joy at first, but then either persecution comes and they're offended and they bring forth no fruit, or the cares of the world chokes them and they become unfruitful. And some people call me a pessimist, even some in my own family. But, matter of fact, I have a friend of mine. He often wonders why I always use the word profession of faith. He says, doesn't anybody ever get saved? I said, they might very well, but I don't know. I can't see the heart. All I know is they made a profession of faith. And if they genuinely from the heart believe, then yes, that they're saved. But, you know, when people make a profession of faith, I'm standing back and watching. Because I've seen a lot of people make insincere professions of faith. And they're excited for a little while, and then they're done. Unfortunately, the rarity is someone who dedicates themselves to God and then serves Him faithfully throughout all of their days. But that's what we desire at Shepherd's Hill Baptist Church. People who will serve the Lord all of their days. That's not my subject. I just thought I'd mention it to encourage you to read those inserts from that article, or if you want to read it in one sitting, go to wayoflife.org and you can view it there. Our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. I don't recall as to whether or not I have used this particular text in our series of messages on the Bible. I may very well have used it at one time or another, but I do want to use it as our text tonight. It says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Notice that first phrase, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God." Now, I'm not entirely certain whether or not he's referring to people who physically, you know, scratched out one word and put in another, or voided one word altogether from the manuscripts of the Bible, or just referencing the fact that some people were perverting the Scriptures by virtue of how they teach them. I mean, if you look even at chapter 4 of this book of the Bible, in verse number 2 it says, "But have," speaking of himself again, "have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully." I mean, there's some people who use the words of God in their preaching and their teaching, but they use them deceitfully. Or they themselves have been deceived into believing a lie. And so that's one way of mishandling the scriptures. But it does appear, according to our text, that there were those in early church history that sought to corrupt the Bible. And that shouldn't surprise us, right? I mean, the first attack that we see of Satan is there in the Garden of Eden when he said, "Yea, hath God said." He attacked the words of God. He questioned their authority and their accuracy to Adam and Eve. And I know from time to time, as I have listened and read what other people had to say about the textual debate, there have been those that have accused people like myself of believing some type of conspiracy, that, you know, people are out there purposefully trying to alter the Bible. Why would anybody do that, they say. Well, please, certainly Christians can understand why the devil would seek to destroy the Bible. Because if he can destroy the Bible, which is our very foundation, then what do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is the foundation for everything that we believe. And so it makes logical sense to me that the devil would go about to destroy it however he can. Last week, we looked at some of the differences between the King James Bible and modern English versions. We saw how in modern English versions, 1 John 5:7 is simply not found. And again, that verse says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." You'll not find that passage in modern English Bibles. Instead, they break up verse number 8 and put it into two verses. You'll not find the word God in 1 Timothy 3:16 when it says God was manifest in the flesh. Instead, you find the pronoun he, or the word whom. He was manifest in the flesh. And again, the King James Bible gives to us one of the most pointed references to the deity of Christ, because that's whom that verse refers to. But that is lost in modern English versions. In Colossians 1:14, our King James Bible says, "In Christ we have redemption through His blood," but that phrase, "through His blood," is removed from most modern English Bibles. Acts 8:37 is removed from most modern English Bibles. There in Acts chapter 8, the eunuch asks, "Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip answers, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." But that entire verse is removed from modern English Bibles. There is doubt placed upon the last verse of John chapter 7 through the first, I believe it is, 8 verses of John chapter 8. There are the account of the woman taken in adultery. You'll find, and I think I even referenced Scofield's note to that text, and how it's not found in the oldest and best manuscripts. And their conclusion is, maybe some overzealous scribe removed it, thinking that the text would promote immorality. At least in that particular case, they give the benefit of the doubt, since it's been in our Bible all these years, and say that it probably does belong. But there are some other differences. Those ones I just mentioned are probably things that you're familiar with. But we reference some other changes between the King James Bible and modern English versions that people aren't always so familiar with. Changes that I would say are rather major. Like Philippians 2:6, when it says that in our Bible, Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But when you read modern English versions, it says he thought equality with God something that could not be grasped. And if you didn't catch it there, the two texts say opposite things. One says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But the other one says that he thought equality with God something that couldn't be grasped. That's a major difference. Matthew 13:27, I said there's a difference. They translate the word that is tares in our King James Bible in Matthew 13 to weeds. But there's a difference. A tare is a plant that resembles wheat. Until the time of harvest, when fruit is produced, it's not produced on the tare, but it is produced on the wheat, and that's the only way you can tell the difference. A wheat is something entirely different. And so if Jesus' point in giving to us that parable is to show that within Christendom there are both genuine believers and professing believers, it is lost in modern English Bibles. There's a change. A major change. 1 Timothy 6:10, our Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Modern English versions, for the most part, say that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Those two translations do not say the same thing. Is the love of money the root of all evil, or is it the root of all kinds of evil? Because the two are entirely different things. How about this in the book of Job 19:26? Yet in my flesh I shall see God. But what's it say in the modern English versions? It says that I shall see God without my flesh. And I think I mentioned last week, others whom I have read in regards to this text think that the modern English versions get it right, because there's no way that Job could have knew of a bodily resurrection, being as ancient as he was, being the first book that was written. That's their logic. And so liberals, of course, like the translation of modern English Bibles. And there was the one last reference I gave, Daniel 3:25, the three men there in the fiery furnace, when Nebuchadnezzar looked in there, he said the fourth is like the Son of God in our Bible, but in modern English Bibles it says he's like a son of the gods. Two totally different things. And again, my point last week was that the changes between our Bible and modern English Bibles is more than just updating supposed archaic language. The differences are more than just alternate readings. It's not just changing eternal to everlasting, which perhaps could be understood and nothing wrong with. It's more than just uniformed spelling for proper names. There's major differences between the two. And as a result, we've got to make a choice. Which reading is correct? And to make that choice, we've got to understand which text is correct. We believe, at least I believe, I think you do too, that God inspired and preserved His Word in the text that was in usage for 350 years, at least for English-speaking people, rather than accepting the premise that a new and a more updated text was found. Why would God allow the more accurate text to be found now? And I say now, within the last 100 years. I reject the notion that Erasmus and Beza and the King James translators were unaware of these other texts that were out there. Instead, I believe that they knew of them and their readings, and they rejected them. The title of my message tonight is The Oldest and Best Manuscripts. The oldest and best manuscripts. There's two primary texts that are used to dethrone our King James Bible text. Two Greek manuscripts. I'll use the terms Aleph and B for simplicity. But do understand their proper names are Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. And you'll understand these names better whenever I describe where these texts were found. But again, in order for us to be fluent and able to communicate with others in regards to our textual position, I think we should understand these terms. Even you young people, understand there's two texts out there that are used, two primary texts that are used to dethrone the text of the King James Bible. Aleph, Sinaiticus, and B, Vaticanus. And it's those two texts that is what is meant when modern textual scholars talk about the oldest and best manuscripts. That, for the most part, is what they're referring to, and maybe 2 to 5 other manuscripts that agree with them. Okay? And so it's these two texts that we're going to focus in on tonight, and I'm going to talk about them. I hope some of this isn't too tedious for you, but I want us as a church to be well-versed on this issue, to know why we stand where we stand. I have a few questions regarding these manuscripts that are often said to be the oldest and the best. The questions include, are they the oldest? Are they the best? And if they are, what criteria are you using to determine that they're the oldest and they're the best? Are they the oldest? You know, Dean Burgon and another man, I forget his first name, but his last name is Miller, they quoted early church fathers, and by early church fathers I mean pre-400 A.D. And understand that Aleph and B are said to have been dated around 400 A.D. One of them's a little bit earlier, one of them's a little bit later. That's the date that are placed on those manuscripts. And Dean Burgon, matter of fact, he did one of the most extensive works ever done on early church father quotations. Matter of fact, his volumes, and they're volumes, because he quoted old church fathers some 86,000 times, if you can imagine how much research would be involved in finding 86,000 quotations from, and I use that term in quotes, church fathers. They're stored today at the British Museum, and you can see them there. So when he talked about what early church fathers said, when he quoted them, he knew what he was talking about. And what he was looking for in particular was times when they quoted the Bible. For instance, were there any places where early church fathers quoted 1 John 5:7? Because if you can find such quotations, that means that 1 John 5:7 was included in whatever translation of the Bible that was being used at that time. So you understand that would support a traditional text view. And so Dean Burgon found 86,000 quotations and produced them in volumes. And he said that there are over 76 church fathers who quoted traditional type texts prior to 400 A.D. Jack Mormon, he's a missionary that is supported by the First Baptist Church in Grafton, Illinois. He's a missionary to England, and he has also done a great deal of research in regards to this, and he has found 86 church fathers that have quoted traditional text readings prior to 400 A.D. So is Aleph, is B, the oldest and best manuscripts? Well, that can be argued. Matter of fact, the old Syriac version, which was produced, I believe, around 350 A.D., that's prior to Aleph and B, is said to almost be identical to the Textus Receptus. And by the way, Westcott and Hort knew that. These were the men that produced the critical Greek text and the English translation from it. They lived in the 1800s. They were contemporaries with Dean Burgon, and they understood that this old Syriac version read just like the traditional text, just like our King James Bible. And you know what their answer was for that? Well, they gave it a name called the Lucian Recension. Those of you in Bible college, you probably have heard of that in some of the classes on the textual issues. Basically, what Hort said was, well, back in around 250 to 300 A.D., they had a church council there in Antioch. Now, there's no recorded history whatsoever of any type of church council taking place. But Hort made one up. And he said they had this church council, and what they did was determine to prioritize one particular text and suppress another. And they made all these copies of the traditional readings and spread them abroad. And by the way, that's why of the 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts that we have, all of, or 95-97% of them, agree with the traditional text rather than the critical text. Dean Burgon, he produced this list of quotes from ancient church fathers who quoted traditional type texts. And you know what Mr. Hort said? He said, well, those that, you know, suppressed the true text, and which was actually the false text, and propagated the other one, they also went and changed all of the quotes of the church fathers. But he just made that up. Because you can't support that with any type of data or with any facts. Are they the oldest? I don't think they are. Are they the best? I don't think they are. And if someone does think that they're the best, what criteria are they using to support this presupposition? It is not my purpose this evening to demonstrate how these texts are not the oldest, nor is it specifically my purpose to demonstrate how they're not the best, but what I am going to demonstrate to you is how they are untrustworthy. And I believe that's exactly what Bible believers in the past understood, and we'll see from some of the research that I've done how that is the case. And how it wasn't that men like Erasmus didn't know of or didn't have any readings from Aleph and Beta. No, they had them, and they understood them to be corrupt manuscripts, and therefore they rejected them.
Right.
Let's talk about Aleph Sinaiticus, Codex Sinaiticus. And Codex just refers to the type of paper that it was written on. In 1844, Constantine Tischendorf went around the world searching for biblical manuscripts. And he came to the covenant of St. Catherine on Mount Sinai. Actually, it's at the foot, I believe, of the mountain, Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments. Now, the covenant of St. Catherine is a Greek Orthodox monastery. And as Tischendorf was there, he was examining a basket full of papers that was sitting next to a stove. They say that this pile of papers was used to kindle the fire. I mean, if you go to our house, since we heat with wood, next to the stove there is a little basket that has papers in it. And by the way, we are in desperate need of paper this year, okay? Mr. Brown had always supplied us with all his leftover newspapers. We had them all out in the shed. They kind of rotted. We got rid of them. So the only paper we have for Kindle now is the notes I don't like, and I crimple up and throw in the trash can. All year long, matter of fact, I kept a little box in my office storing up paper for kindling, and it's all gone, okay? So if you've got paper, we're in desperate need of paper to get our fires started when it gets cold. Well, they say that's what this basket of papers was there for, to start the fires there in the monastery. And so Tischendorf, he comes up and he begins examining the documents in that basket. And he discovers a manuscript of the Bible. And I'm sure he was like, "What? You're going to do what with these? You're going to burn them?" He says, "You can't burn them." And he had taken a part of them already, and they were going to allow him to take and to depart with those documents, but whenever he was trying to preserve the rest of them to prevent them from using them for kindling, he explained to them the possible value or worth of those documents. And when the monks understood how potentially valuable those papers were, they didn't let him take anything. They decided to keep it for themselves. I mean, what better way, you know, to make a little money for your monastery than having some ancient manuscripts that people are interested in? Well, as time elapsed, you can understand that many people wanted to view those manuscripts, and yet the monastery and the monks didn't always make it easy for people to view the manuscripts. On a follow-up visit, Tischendorf was allowed finally to access the manuscript. Actually, he was given the entire night to copy a portion of that manuscript if he chose to, and he did. He chose to copy a portion of the manuscript that he found. And what he copied will give you some insight into his spiritual state. Because the book of the Bible that Tischendorf copied that night was the extra canonical book of the Epistle of Barnabas. By the way, there is no epistle to Barnabas in our Bible, in case you haven't memorized all the books of the Bible. It's not there. It's not inspired. And yet, Tischendorf spent the night copying what? The Gospel of John? The Epistle of 1 John? No. The Epistle of Barnabas. R.L. Hymers, he's not somebody who's well known amongst independent Baptists. I have always found him a rather unique gentleman. He pastors in the city, I mean city, of Los Angeles. When you read his books, it is so humorous to see what he has to do to protect his home while he's off in church. Because for years, his house was a favorite amongst the thieves. They knew come Sunday he and his family were going to be gone. And so he'd put deadbolts and they'd break through. And so finally he had to put great big double metal doors, bars on all of his window with an alarm system to keep people from breaking into his house while he was at church. He's quite a character. Little bitty short chubby guy. Great big old glasses. He used to be a Southern Baptist, but he did come out of the Southern Baptist Convention. He used to be an advocate of modern English Bibles. He no longer is. And he writes extensively about the problems of easy believism and some things like that. But again, most have probably never heard of him. I just somehow got on his mailing list, and he's always sending me things as a result, including some of his free books. This is what he says in one of his books about the monastery of St. Catherine. I became convinced of the superiority of the Textus Receptus during a tour of the Sinai Peninsula in the summer of 1987. My wife and I were a part of an expedition which climbed Mount Sinai. After descending, we toured at St. Catherine's Monastery, which is located at the foot of the mountain. I was struck by the queer and even satanic characteristics of the monastery. The skull of monks from across centuries are heaped in a large room. This heap of skulls is 7 or 8 feet high. The skeleton of one of the monks is chained to a door adjacent to the mound of skulls, left there as an ageless guard. Within the sanctuary of the monastery itself, ostrich eggs hang from the ceiling. Lamps dimly illuminate the gloomy atmosphere, and strange drawings and unscriptural paintings decorate the entire edifice. As I stood in front of the case where the Sinaiticus scroll had been kept, I had the distinct impression that nothing in the way of spiritual light could come from this place. And I have to concur. Would God preserve His Word in the confines of a Greek Orthodox monastery, which is not Orthodox, by the way? Would He put it in hiding for nearly 1,850 years, only to be discovered during the Laodicean age? I doubt it. Scrivener, he was someone who produced a Greek text, again in the 1800s. This is what he said of Aleph. He said it is covered with alterations and an obviously correctional character, brought in by at least 10 different revisers. Some of them systematically spread over every page, others occasionally or limited to separate portions. In essence, what he says is, in some places it is corrected over 10 times. Over 10 times. What about B, Vaticanus? Again, Sinaiticus, you can remember that, right? Because it was found in the monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. Sinaiticus. Vaticanus, or B, you can also recall and remember its name by virtue of where it was found, which is at the Vatican's library. That is the Roman Catholic library in Rome, Italy. It was found, or it had actually resided there, they say, since 1481. An interesting fact about it, though, is Napoleon took it in 1850, and he took a number of other things as well, as he conquered the city of Rome. But he would later put those things back to their original position, whoever originally had held them. A correspondent of Erasmus in 1533 sent him select readings from this manuscript. The correspondent, no doubt, sent these readings to him, thinking that they were superior to the readings that he had from other texts. However, Erasmus rejected the readings of Bede, of Vaticanus. And again, I stress that because when you talk with others about this textual debate, they'll often say Erasmus only had a handful of manuscripts and he wasn't even aware of Aleph and Bede. We have found those since. And so now we have better manuscript, better evidence, and we should use that in the construction of the New Testament. But it's simply not true. Erasmus was aware of these texts. He also was a textual scholar, and he went around the world collecting manuscript evidence, writing notes. And he may not have had a whole lot of manuscripts in front of him, but what he did have was representative of what was out there. And he rejected the readings of Bede, of Vaticanus, understanding that that manuscript was corrupted. In 1845, an English scholar, Tregellis, was allowed to see this manuscript. But he wasn't allowed to copy it. Think about this for a moment. Here it is in Rome's library, the Vatican. Tregellis, he wants to see the manuscript. And they say, okay, you can come. You can look, but don't touch. They searched his pockets for anything that he might use to write something down with while he examined the manuscript. There was two guards on both sides of him that guarded him as he watched and looked at the manuscript. And if he looked at a particular portion or a particular verse too long, they would snatch it away because they wouldn't want him to memorize it or anything. Think about that. You know, that's indicative of Rome's attitude towards the Bible throughout all of history. They've never wanted the common man to have the Bible in his language. They wanted to conceal it. They wanted to hide it. And again, it's very unlikely to me that God would have preserved his perfect text in the Vatican's library, an institution that is completely unbiblical. In 1867, 12 years later, I'm sorry, 22 years later, Tischendorf would finally be able to copy it, and it would finally be distributed, unfortunately. But it also is a corrupt manuscript. Burgon, Dean Burgon, William John Burgon, whom the Dean Burgon Society is named after. Again, he was a contemporary of Westcott and Hort and Tischendorf and Tregellis, and he wrote extensively on this subject. He supposed that these two manuscripts survived due to their rejection. In other words, they were still around because they were never used or felt to be authoritative. So they just sat on a shelf. And in one instance, just set in a pile waiting to be burned. B, Vaticanus, actually leaves out the last 12 verses of Mark. But it leaves the space for him. Right. Understand, that day, you know, you'd use all the space you could because paper wasn't as inexpensive as it is today. And so, as someone that was copying this manuscript, they did not copy, evidently, the last 12 verses of Mark, but they left a space for it. Aleph, on the other hand, Sinaiticus, there's no space there. But when you examine Aleph, there's some strange things you'll notice of it. Within this manuscript, and again, it's multiple pages, but there are 6 pages that don't match the others. It's written on a different type of paper, in a different handwriting, in a different manner. And one of the pages that is different is the page that includes the last 12 verses of Mark and the first portion of the book of Luke. So this unique page, there's six of these within the manuscript, and one of them is this portion of Scripture that is missing from B. There's no space in it, but what you have is an individual who actually spaces out the words in that section. Again, I don't know if I've clarified. Neither one of these texts have the last 12 verses of Mark. Not Aleph and not B. In B, there's the space. In Aleph, there's no space, but yet the words are separated by bigger spaces to take up that space. Because if they had used the same level of spacing on that page, that would have left room for the last 12 verses of Mark. Another interesting thing about Aleph is that particular page, that particular section, is in another handwriting. It's different from the rest of the manuscript. And the handwriting on that particular page matches exactly the handwriting of B. So when I say these manuscripts are corrupt, they're mutilated, they're altered, I'm not lying. They are. All you got to do is look at the manuscripts to see it. William Grady, in his book, Final Authority, quote, he says, the oldest and best manuscripts really mean kept out of Vaticanus and kicked out of Sinaiticus. Oldest and best. And yet altered in 10 places. Yet purposefully withheld the last 12 verses of Mark. Dean Burgon, I mentioned him. Let me give you some of his background before I quote him. He traveled widely in search of textual facts. He examined Vaticanus in 1860 while in Rome and again in 1862. He visited St. Catherine's Monastery to examine the context, the content of their library. Among his vast research included the unparalleled volumes of quotations that I mentioned to you recently. He rejected the German rationalism of his day. Dean Burgon, he never married. And you know why he never married? So that he could devote himself fully to the study and the defense of the Bible. This is what Dean Burgon said. I trust there is nothing unreasonable in the suggestion that one who has not done this, referring to his lifelong dedication to understanding textual criticism, should be very circumspect when he sits in judgment on a neighbor of his who for the very many years past has given textual criticism the whole of his time, has freely sacrificed his health, ease, relaxation, even necessary rest to this one object, has made it his one business to acquire such independent mastery of the subject as shall qualify him to do battle successfully for the imperiled letter of God's word. What is he saying? He's saying, you know what? I deserve a hearing. And before you set in judgment of what I have to say, understand the type of sacrifices I have made to study this subject thoroughly. And what was his estimation of these two manuscripts? He said the impurity of the text exhibited by these codices, Aleph and B, is not a question of opinion, but a fact. In the Gospels alone, Codex B leaves out words of whole clauses no less than 1,491 times. It bears traces of careless transcription on every page. There are three, referring to more than just Aleph and B, probably Codex C as well, there are three of the most scandalous corrupt copies extant, exhibiting the most shameful mutilated texts which are anywhere to be met with. He said, this is not a matter of opinion. I've studied this my entire life. I denied myself rest and leisure to understand these issues. He says, this is not just an opinion. This is a conviction of mine. This is a fact. Those are the worst manuscripts in existence. He said in his book, Revision Revised, that he had become convinced that the supposed best manuscripts are in reality the worst. In that same quotation, he says, applying ourselves to these studies many years ago, we were encountered by the same confident terminology, the best documents, the primary manuscripts, the first-rate authorities, primitive evidence, ancient readings, and so forth. In other words, he came across those phrases throughout his study of textual criticism. Everybody was always talking about the ancient authorities, the best and the greatest manuscripts. We found that, thereby codices A or B and C and D, there are two very similar codices, were invariably and exclusively met. In other words, when people pointed to these authorities, they were always talking about these texts. It was not until we had laboriously collated these documents for ourselves that we became aware of their true character. Long before coming to the end of our task, and it occupied us off and on for 8 years. How many of you have studied the textual issue for 8 years? You know, there's one individual I had discussions with in regards to these textual things, and I would have went on with him for 8 years if he would have wanted to, but he made up his mind in a day and a half. A day and a half. I just scratched my head. Dean Burgon gave himself to this subject for 8 years. And that's when he said, and we had become convinced that the supposed best manuscripts are in reality the worst. Let me conclude with a couple of statements from Brother Cloud. He said, the pure Word of God, my friends, has not been preserved in an obscure Orthodox monastery or on the dusty shelf of the Pope's library, but in the Bibles and manuscripts which have been valued and used by the common believers throughout the centuries. He also stated, thus we see that during the 1800s, one of the greatest missionary eras in church history, while godly men were carrying the preserved Bible to the ends of the earth, unbelieving textual critics, enamored by German rationalism, went about searching the dusty libraries of apostate institutions to rediscover the Word of God that had never been lost.
That's right.
Confused men, all, he says. Again, I just point some of these things out. There's a lot more that can be said about Aleph and B and their background and their corruption. I simply do this to demonstrate to you those that seek to dethrone our Bible are wrong. This Bible was used nearly exclusively for 350 years by English-speaking people. And then all of a sudden they came along and said, wait a minute, what you have had is wrong. This is the purest text. And thankfully, there were some people that, at that time that said, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right to us. But you know, unfortunately, there was a great deal of people, liberals and conservatives who bought in to that lie.
Sure.
Liberals did it because it was the newest thing. Hey, look, the newest thing in textual criticism. We love it. Let's all follow it. And the conservatives, they loved it because they too thought that it would bring stability and concreteness to the textual issue. This is the Bible. We have it perfectly preserved. Well, the thing is, we already had it perfectly preserved.
Amen. That's right.
And there's no reason for us to doubt any of it.
Mm-hmm.
Thy word is true from the beginning. True. This Bible is true. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is true. Just believe it. I don't know that I need to spend all this time talking about technical things surrounding the Bible, but I don't want you to be ignorant. As you grow up, especially young people, and you talk to people about this subject, they're going to be people who say different things. And if you don't have an answer, I don't want your faith to be shaken. And I doubt that you're going to remember everything that I've said tonight or throughout my tenure here, but I hope you remember some of it, and I hope you know where to turn to find the answers for questions that people pose to you, because they will. And you might not always have the answers, but you know there have been some men of God who believed the Bible in the past who have wrote extensively about this. You don't need to know every in and out of the textual debate. You just need to know that God gave His Word and He promised to preserve it. And on by virtue of that, when someone came along and said, wait a minute, you don't have the preserved Word of God, Bible-believing people were skeptical, especially whenever it was a bunch of lukewarm liberals who were telling us that. Mm-hmm. Just believe the Bible.
Yes.
Believe the Bible. Practice it. Publish it. Get busy preaching it to others. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this service tonight. Lord, thank You for the time that You've given me to talk about this subject. And I know, Lord, sometimes it can be rather tedious. Many times the subject matter is over the heads of people. But I pray, God, You'd help us to understand this issue. Help us to at least understand that we have the Word of God and that it can be trusted. And Lord, when liberals and textual scholars, when humanists attempt to turn us away from the preserved Word of God, Lord, help us not to cave in, but help us to stand on the Word of God. Lord, we believe that for English-speaking people, the King James translation is the one to be used. We believe it reflects those original manuscripts that were given in Hebrew and Greek. And Lord, might we stand upon that truth all of our days. So God, again, help us to be a people that are fluent and versed in these issues, that we might be able to talk to others intelligently, and Lord, bring them to the position that You've brought us to. So bless the message as it has went forth tonight. Use it for Thy glory. Use it for the benefit of Thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to 337, Lead Me to Calvary.